I'm going to be discussing today prophecy. The title of the sermon is Understanding the Prophecies of Your Bible. You know, prophecy is one of the most intriguing subjects in the Bible. When I first became interested in the Bible, it was because I was hearing things concerning Bible prophecy. I mean, I had always, the Bible was in our home. I was brought up in the Baptist church. And certainly always knew that the basic principles of living are there and that the way God expects us to live. But I was impressed by the idea that as much as possibly a third of the Bible is devoted to prophecy. And I'd never realized this before. I'm not sure exactly how they come up with that. One third, maybe it's about a third of the books that are classified in the Bible as prophecies. But you know, when you get down to it, brethren, in fact, 51 of the Bible's 66 books were written by people known as prophets, or who made prophetic statements, or had visions or dreams inspired of God. And as we heard in the sermonette, the opening scripture, all scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. 57 of the books of the 66, 57 mention prophets, 49 contain prophecies, and 47 show fulfilled prophecies. Those are quite interesting facts. And finally, every single book of the Bible bears some relationship with prophets or prophecy. All of the Old Testament basically points to Christ, while the New Testament is concerned with his first coming, his teachings, and his future second coming. Christ is called a prophet. In fact, he is a major prophet and the only prophet who died and yet lives today. So the Bible is a book of prophecy. You cannot read the Bible and not have an interest or an understanding or need to come to an understanding of Bible prophecy. So what is it? What is Bible prophecy? To whom was it given and for what purpose? And how does one come to understand Bible prophecy and its significance for us today? Peter gave a description of Bible prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 19. Let's go back to verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And then he goes on, he says, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Think of what it says here, brethren. you and I would do well to heed the prophetic word which God has given in His Holy Bible. And he goes on to say that Bible prophecy can be viewed as a light that shines in a dark place. And certainly this world that we live in today, brethren, is a dark place. This light of Bible prophecy illuminates events which are to occur in the future, thus giving insight to words spoken long ago by holy men of God who were inspired by God's Spirit. These things we understood at that time, or were understood at that time, by certain of God's people. And we in God's church today also can have and should have, and many do have, an understanding of Bible prophecy. This understanding requires God's Spirit working in our lives, or in the lives of those that God will use today, both in the teaching of these things as well as in the hearing of individuals God is calling to understand these truths. But notice now, 2 Peter 2 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "But there also were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Speaking to the church, brethren, because the Bible is basically written to the church. "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many in the church will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." We have to be careful, brethren, who we listen to relative to these things. We have to continue to prove all things, as we were taught by Mr. Armstrong, as we study God's Word. So we have to continue to stay close to God and to allow His Spirit to guide us as we search the Scriptures to determine the truth of these matters. Let's look at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." This has to be our approach. And so, brethren, as we began to see many of these prophecies in the Scripture that we have all read and become familiar with, as we began to see these coming to pass in our time, things of which we have heard and read, they're now beginning to unfold in front of us. Bible prophecy, brethren, becomes perhaps even more real to us now on a personal basis. Yet we have had the sure word of prophecy guiding us all these years since God first called us into His truth. And yet today, brethren, many of God's people have lost sight of these sure words of prophecy. They feel they have to sit back and wait and see. Many have lost confidence because of the ungodly acts of certain men who came into the church under false pretense, though even this was prophesied. And brethren, if these people of God continue in this approach of doubt, they could be putting themselves in serious jeopardy. Let's get into the subject now of understanding Bible prophecy. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is, of course, a prophecy concerning John the Baptist, who was to pave the way for Christ's first coming. We're reading here quotes from Malachi 3:1. And from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. You can go back and read those later. We also see the fact that the coming of Christ was being foretold as a major part of this prophecy. Now notice Christ's own words concerning prophecies relating to him in John chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5 and verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, of course, he was referring to the Old Testament. The Scriptures, the Old Testament, foretold the coming of Christ as our Savior. His coming, of course, made it possible for us to receive His Spirit, giving us the mind to be able to understand these things, even these prophecies. The Scriptures also foretell of His second coming as King of Kings and of Lord of Lords for the purpose of establishing the kingdom of God on the earth, the government of God, and for the recognition of the first fruits. The biblical record began, brethren, in the time of Moses, and we see prophecy unfolding all the way back to the beginning of that record, back in the book of Genesis. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It says here, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." He being dead still speaks. Here we read of a dead man whose actions speak to us today. What was unique about Abel? He was the first martyr. He spoke a statement of truth which was still relevant in Paul's day and is equally relevant in our day. He testifies, brethren, to you and to me of these things by what happened in his life. That if you serve God, you're putting yourself in jeopardy. You're putting yourself in danger of being hurt, even being killed, Because, brethren, Satan does not want you to, he does not want to see you obey God. And he will do all in his power to cause you to not do that. We know that Abel served God because he is called righteous in the scripture. It says he had faith, yet he was killed. Notice verse 5 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And again, we see a man of God, Enoch. Enoch served God in a manner that was pleasing to God. Let's look at Genesis chapter 5. You hold your place here in Hebrews. But Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now let's read from the book Jude. And so we're beyond the book of Hebrews. John, and then Jude, verses 14 and 15. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was announcing the kingdom of God, brethren. He was telling of those God will judge once the kingdom is established. Enoch was a prophet of God in the seventh generation from Adam. In Genesis 5:24, we read that Enoch was not found because God took him. Now, since we all know that it is given for all men to die once, and as we heard in the sermonette, the scripture cannot be broken, we understand that when Enoch died, God allowed his body to be placed such that it would not be found. He was in a particular place. He was translated. He was moved to another place. And he lived his life out until he died. And when he died, God saw that his body was not found. Of course, it's given that all men die once. So he was a man. He died. Even Jesus Christ died. But here in Jude, of course, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He is the only one who has done that. But here in Jude, we read of a prophecy which speaks of the good news of the kingdom of God. It speaks of a judgment and even convictions of men based upon the ungodly deeds committed by them. Back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so we read that God gave warning to Noah at that time, and God is giving warning to us today. God told Noah that there was a work that he must do in his day, if he was to save life, support life. And of course he did that. I don't know if you've seen this. This is sort of an aside, but there's this ad on television, and it shows Noah, he's gathering all these animals together onto the ark. And he's sitting there on the ark, he's got all the animals on, you know, in the ark, and all of a sudden, this mosquito bites him on the neck, and he slaps up there and looks at his hand, and then it just shows this one mosquito lying over here. So it was kind of difficult to be fully obedient, you know. So he just chose Noah going back out to find another mosquito. So I thought that was sort of cute. Anyway, it sort of fit. But God gave warning to Noah at that time, and he is giving warning to us today. God has informed, brethren, his end-time church that there is a work to be done during this time, during our time. And that work, brethren, calls for something over and above what we are or what we are capable of doing on our own. You know, how could Noah have fulfilled the work of his day without God's intervention, without God's participation? He couldn't have completed that work of bringing two of all the animals onto the ark alone. Just as you and I cannot complete God's work today without his intervention and his help. Yet he requires each of us to do our part. We all want to know more about the future, what the future holds in store. You know, no doubt prophecy is the subject that got most of us, or many of us, interested in the scriptures, caused us to be willing to leave whatever it was we were doing and come and be a part of this, and caused us to look into our Bibles and examine these things and prove all things. And the result was that we have come to a certain level of the knowledge of the truth. But you know, it's one thing, brethren, to be a Christian. That is a tall order in itself. I mean, how can you do it without God's Spirit? You can't. It takes God's Spirit to be a Christian. And there is no way, brethren, that a work can be done without God's intervention, without God's help. But it's going to be done. God says it is. And so, as we have seen, prophecy clearly goes back to the time of Moses and before. Now, let's review another example of God doing a work through a man. Here in Hebrews 11, chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers," the fan keeps blowing my paper over. Okay, chapter 11 and verse 8. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he," Abraham, "waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham had a responsibility. He was called to go to a place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. God explained to Abraham that he, God, was going to build a city there. Abraham would have to do his part. He would have his part, in fact, in that city. He looked forward to that. Something, brethren, that has not yet been fulfilled, even to this day. Notice, brethren, that faith is a factor in understanding prophecy and in fulfilling one's role in it. Notice Hebrews 11 and verse 6. It says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith and prophecy, brethren, go hand in hand. We read here in verses 8 through 10 of a prophecy relating to the plan of God. He is going to build a city. In contrast, there are prophecies of a great beast power that rises up out of the sea of humanity. These prophecies of the beast relate to Satan's plan, contrary to God's plan. Thus we know God has made commitments. And we know once God commits, it is certain that God cannot lie. And therefore, the commitment will be carried through. We see such a commitment noted in verse 10. Abraham was looking for a city. But that city, brethren, is not clearly outlined in God's word until you come down to the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. The very last two chapters of the Bible. Let's read about that. Turn over to Revelation. Revelation 21, and beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God will give that spirit, brethren, that you and I received an earnest of at the time of baptism. He will give it to all who qualify in their time. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and of them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who walked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. and the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, if that's saying right, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th, I'm sort of messing some of these up, I know, just jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in this light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall be shut all day, shut at all, shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. You talk about United Nations. Now that's going to be the day for United Nations. But there shall be no means, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water, of clear, of life, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. God is going to build that city, brethren. It was foretold long before the time of Moses. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 20. We read, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac blessed his sons Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Not just physical things that they would have in the course of their physical lives. There was a promise which God had made. It was a promise of rulership. That promise involved a line of rulers down through the ages, right on into the kingdom of God. There was a promise of national power. There was a promise of birthright, of property, of wealth. And each of these promises involve faith in those affected by them. Bible prophecy, brethren, from the warning that if you serve God, you could die, all the way to the time of a second resurrection, to the establishment of a city from which the universe will be ruled by a perfect government, plus a new heaven and a new earth. This is Bible prophecy. In Revelation 12, there is a prophecy concerning the church. This is a prophecy covering the history of the church from its beginning right up to the time we live in today, and a few years yet ahead of us. Let's look at Revelation 12 and begin in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, a third of God, of the angels, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, we don't know if this has happened yet, brethren, but there's a good chance that it has. We don't know exactly where we are in the light of prophecy, but we know we're approaching the time of the end. Then, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Where are we, brethren? You know, we have a responsibility. God has given us a work to do. It's not something that is easy. It was not easy for Noah to accumulate all of those animals. But with God's help, he did that. Let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Notice Christ refers to the law and the prophets and to the Psalms. To the whole of what we refer to as the Old Testament. Not something to be done away, for something to understand and to comprehend. He was speaking to the New Testament brethren, those who would be a part of the New Testament church. And he was giving them understanding of the Scriptures. At this time, God has opened your understanding and my understanding relative to the Scriptures, that we might comprehend and understand God's truth as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Let's note that reference has been made possibly to three divisions of the Scripture relative to the Old Testament. The way the King James Version is set up, it's basically two divisions, but in the Hebrew Bible, there are three divisions. It's just a matter of laying the chapters out in different ways, but they refer to the law, the prophets, and the writings, which some say this is what Christ was referring to. And so the Hebrew Bible recognizes this threefold division. And I will be using this division as I go through these in the sermon today. Let me see here. You know, it's interesting because in Romans, let's just turn there for a minute, Romans 3, Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. We have this book, brethren, today because God gave this responsibility to the Jew, to the Hebrew people, and he has inspired what is written in it. Now, as far as the layout, there are several different layouts of the Bible, but this is the one that the Jews use, and so that's why we're going to basically follow that today. It is significant that the section referred to as the law comprises the first five books of the Bible, and these were all written by men called by God who were prophets. And as you study the Bible, you find that scriptures relating to prophecy can be found throughout the Bible, in every section, in almost every book, as we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. And so we find prophecy in this section referred to as the law. It's not a matter of having to go to the prophets to understand, to read prophecy. You can find prophecy most everywhere in the Scriptures. And so we find prophecy in this section referred to as the law. And we've discussed some of these. Now let's turn to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 16. He says, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And what do we find today? Because we ship from the United States foodstuffs all over the world, don't we? Our produce, our wealth, it goes to our enemies. You know, we're already, as this war is contemplated, trying to determine how, once the war is over, to help those people, to provide the food that they'll need and to provide the medications and so forth. There are prophecies relating to these things, brethren. And certainly, we know that this prophecy has come to pass. that many of the things that we have been blessed with, they wind up in the hands of others. Not that that was necessarily wrong, but how many people even in this country are starving? And sometimes we seem to overlook those, I don't know. But there are prophecies throughout the books of the law. We need to take note of these books relative to their prophetic significance. When you come to the section referred to as the books of the prophets, you come to the story of the occupation of the land, a story of wars and of dealings between nations. We find that as long as the nation of Israel followed God and His ways, they didn't have to worry about wars. They didn't have to worry about losing their grain, their foodstuff. Notice God's promise to them in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20, he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." I will cut them off. You don't have to do it. God said, "I will fight your battles for you." But Israel wanted a physical ruler over them. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. This fact is recorded in 1 Samuel. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" And in verses 19 through 22, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" And brethren, that's where we are today. And Samuel heard all the words of these people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." And so today we find ourselves on the verge of war, because the nations of this world have chosen, brethren, to follow the leadership of men rather than the leadership of God. To live according to the way of men instead of the way of God. Now let's review the books making up the prophets. This section is divided into what is called the former prophets and the latter prophets. Of course, we know the law, there's the five books there. But in the prophets, there are two sections. The former prophets include Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. These books help us to understand the relationship of one nation to another. This is history, but it is also prophecy, just as the story of Abel is prophecy. They go into why people have problems when one nation conquers another. We need to study these books in this light. Joshua and Judges outline for us how a nation established itself in a colonial period. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings reflect a revolutionary period and show us the changes in the character of government that can occur during such a period. Israel went into captivity. Judah did as well. God scattered these people at that time because of their sins, their lack of obedience to God and to His ways. Prophecy tells us that these nations, modern day descendants of Israel and Judah, will go into captivity again because they still have not learned the lessons of history. The nation knows today, or known today by the name Israel, actually are descendants of the people referred to in the scriptures as Judah, which we all know. Interestingly, I haven't checked the details on this lately, but the last time I looked into it, and I assume it's true today, there are more Jews in the United States than there are in the nation commonly called Israel. The 10-tribe nation of Israel, which we read of in the Old Testament scriptures, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. We all know this. We've got booklets that go into this. And today make up many of the nations of Western Europe and the nations that once comprised the British Commonwealth and, of course, the United States of America. And this is all prophesied. And when we come to the latter prophets, we find the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, plus the 12 books referred to as the minor prophets. It's interesting that Daniel is not listed as a part of these books under the way that the Jews, the Hebrews, outline the Old Testament. When we come to the latter prophets, we see these then that Daniel is not a part of this. It's best to read these books in order. Because we look at them as episodes. Isaiah covers the broad perspective, the cause of problems today, God's government, and the millennium. It's not organized, the book's not organized on a time basis, but on subject matter. Jeremiah focuses on the fall of Jerusalem and Israel, including Judah. Ezekiel is organized on a time basis, and it focuses on the Middle East. It's interesting when you think about these things, if we were to go back and study them this way. And as we study the books of the 12 minor prophets, they should be read as one book because they each tell a part of a story, and they're prophecy throughout. And we come down within the minor prophets to Zechariah 14, which tells of the time when God begins to straighten out the nations. Let's look at Zechariah 14. If I can find it here. It's got to be right here at the end. Zechariah 14, beginning verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, and he fights as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So we see a time schedule here of when this occurs, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half to the south. And then you shall flee through the mountain through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there shall be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it's evening time. At evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Remember, we read all of this. Half of them toward the east sea and half toward the west, in west sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited. We go on down. It says that if the family of Egypt will not, in verse 18, will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So people are going to keep the feast in that day, brethren. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the houses. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowels before the altar. Well, we could go on, but Malachi, let's go on over to Malachi. Malachi covers the issue of tithing, something that a lot of us don't, sometimes I think a lot of God's people today don't think about it anymore, but it tells you and me that where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. If we put our money, our wealth, if we put the things we desire before our calling, then God knows our heart. You see? And he knows based on our obedience or lack thereof what we truly value in this life. Malachi also includes a prophecy of what is to happen to the wicked. This part concludes the section now referred to as the prophets. And we get in then to the third section, which is referred to as the writings. In this section we find the poetic books of the Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, the five scrolls, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, the apocalyptic work of Daniel, and the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that makes up what the Jews have laid out as the writings. The Psalms are actually divided into five books, and there are so many. Actually, there are 150 different Psalms. And each of the Psalms is referred to as a book. Even though these were scrolls, but they referred to them as books. And so, the sections, there's five sections, and the first section covers, Psalms 3 through 41. The second section, Psalms 42 through 72. The third section, 73 through 89. The fourth section, 90 through 106, and 107 through 150 then covers the final section of the fifth book. And we want to take note of the beginning and ending of each of these sections. The Psalms begin overall with a summary of the whole book, the story of the way man should go. This shows the ultimate direction of righteous, of the righteous and of the ungodly. Let's look at Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we see the way of good and the way of evil. It's right here in the beginning of the Psalms. The last psalm is a song of praise to the Eternal. Let's look at Psalm 150. Psalm 150, and beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. But let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise you, the Lord, or praise the Lord. And so we see the beginning and ending of the Psalms in those two. Psalm number 2 focuses on how everything is going to work out, culminating in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And this gives us the basic approach to understanding of the Psalms. Then we get into the sections, the books. You take the first and last chapter of each book. The true introduction to book 1 is actually chapter 3. Chapter 3 is rehearsing things in the present. How David, in this case, dealt with the nation. In chapter 41, it shows that God delivers. This is where we have to put our trust, you see. In all matters, brethren, we know that God will deliver us if we are faithful to Him and to His way of life. In book 2, which begins in chapter 42, this psalm illustrates our looking forward to something in the future. God's festivals and a time when they will be fulfilled. And the result is found in chapter 72. Nations will have peace finally brought to them. Not because of what the nations have done, but because of what God will do. The third section, or third book of Psalms, begins with chapter 73. It illustrates God doing good things for Israel. And in chapter 89, the last section, or the last chapter of that section, gives us a picture of God establishing His mercy in David. And it shows that while God is greatly to be feared, that He is a God of mercy. In book 4, which begins in chapter 90, this shows that men who sin turn to destruction, but men who obey and repent turn to God. And in chapter 106, we see here that it's rehearsing the things of the past, all of the wonders that God has done. Now, book 5 begins in chapter 107, and from there to the end, 150, that is the remainder of the Psalms. Chapter 107 itself tells people to look forward to redemption after a final captivity that's coming. You see prophecy all through this, brethren. Chapter 119 pertains to law. It gives the whole story of God's law. Man in the world to come is going to administer this law. The nations will be based upon the governments of these nations will be based upon this law. The world as a whole will live and be judged by one law, the law of God. Chapters 120 through 134, it's called Song of Degrees. This tells us something of the holy days. If you go down through the various chapters, in chapter 126, it tells us of the day of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets. In chapter 129, it tells us of the Day of Atonement. In chapter 133, it shows brethren dwelling together in unity, the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 134, we have the last of the first 15 that's included in this section called Song of Degrees. In chapters 135 and 136 are looking back, reflecting the past again, reflecting on the past. In chapter 139 is David's plea when he went to God and he said, "Know us, God. Know us. We are your people." And of course, we have a responsibility in that, brethren, because we want God to look at us and see one of his people. Notice David's concluding thoughts relative to this idea in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that is the way we all, brethren, must be seeking. To walk in God's way and to have God search us and to show us, help us, and lead us to understand what it is that we have to correct in our own lives. And chapters 140 through 145 show David's drawing closer to God. In chapters 146 through 150 of the Songs of Praise in conclusion. The book of Proverbs is a cause and effect book. Little things that affect people. The chapters in this book are not important, as in most of the Bible, the chapters are not important. The only book where chapters are critical is in the book of Psalms, from what I've read and taught. Have been taught. Each chapter, of course, in the Psalms is a separate psalm. The book of Job is a very important book. It was written in the days of Moses, in the latter days of the patriarchs, and it shows what happens when a man finally sees what he really is. And the book carries a prophetic lesson. And we've all read that book and have learned much from it. The Song of Solomon, which is made up of five little books, is normally read during the time of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, of course, picturing the putting of sin out and replacing that with the way of God. The book of Ruth pictures the marriage of the church and Christ. It does this through the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. It's prophetic, and it pictures our putting on the Holy Spirit of God. Lamentations is normally read on the Jewish day of mourning, the Day of Atonement. Well, it's God's day, isn't it? It pictures the fall of Judah. Ecclesiastes is normally read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this book compares 1,000 years of harmony with 6,000 years of man's rule. And it draws conclusions as to why we are here. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, you know and I know he didn't always practice what he learned and what he was preaching. Esther is read on the days of Purim. We come down to the conclusion of this section referred to as the writings and to the conclusion of the Old Testament with the following books. We have Daniel, which gives a framework of prophecy. Then we have Ezra and Nehemiah, which gives a history of the period that follows. And then we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which starts with Adam and gives a summary of the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Testament. But what does the New Testament have to do with prophecy? Well, we know that Jesus' message and his prophetic coming as Messiah were both prophetic. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, which we all are familiar with, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and we compare these scriptures to the things revealed in the book of Revelation. We know that Acts is a part of the history of the church, as are Peter, James, John, and Jude. These all may be significant prophecies as well. We look at the parallel between that time and what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen in the church today. And there are warnings, brethren, that pertain to us. Jude illustrates that people have crept into the church who do not have converted minds and whose objective is to destroy the church. And we certainly have known some of these people, and we have seen their destructive ways. It was prophesied. That's why nobody should have been shocked when we saw the things that happened in the church over the last 15 years. Paul's letters were basically doctrine, yet they were prophetic as well. Revelation is definitely a book of prophecy. It is explained in Mr. Armstrong's booklets, Keys to the Book of Revelation and the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last, which we're all familiar with. Now, in reviewing these things, it's evident, and we can clearly see that a substantial part of the Bible and the plan of God are without a doubt prophetic. And this gives us some insight into the significance of prophecy in the Bible. Notice Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, because this is key for you and I to understand, beginning in verse 1. It says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. A lot of people can, when they think of this term revelation, think of a concealing. This book was not understood, and when it was first written, many didn't even want to accept it as a part of the Bible because they wasn't sure what it meant. But it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. It's something written or inspired by Jesus Christ to his servants, that they will understand things that take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near. Brethren, this is written to you. It's written to me, as are all the scriptures, as are all the prophecies. The Bible and all of its prophecies are written for the benefit of God's people. We understand and comprehend as God opens our minds, as his Spirit dwelling in us allows us to hear, to read, to see, and to understand. And God will do this as long as we remain faithful to Him. That's our responsibility. We have to remain faithful. Because if we do not remain faithful, it will be taken away from us. And we will have no understanding. And this has happened to many of God's people today. And so, brethren, let's continue to study the Scriptures with this insight, that we may show ourselves diligent servants of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's look at 2 Timothy. We began with 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll go now to 2 Timothy. I thought it was interesting, again, that the sermonette began with that same scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 2:15 now says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's our calling, brethren. God has called you and I to come to an understanding, to be able to comprehend. He gives us His Spirit to help us in doing that. But we have to be diligent as we continue to study His Word and then to apply it in our lives, so that we will be considered among those at the end worthy to escape all these things that are about to hit this earth.